This recording is provided by Times Square Church in New York City. You're welcome to make additional copies for free distribution to friends. All other unauthorized duplication or electronic transmission is a violation of copyright and other applicable laws. This recording cannot be posted on any website. However, written permission to link to the Times Square Church homepage may be requested by emailing info@timesquarechurch.org. Other recordings are available by calling 1-800-488-0854 or by writing to Times Square Church Tape Ministry, 1657 Broadway, New York, New York, 10019.
Oh, praise God. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that we are a blessed people. We thank you, Lord, that according to your gift on Calvary's tree, the life that you poured out for us and the life that you poured out to us after the resurrection, we thank you that by the Holy Spirit, we are a blessed people. We thank you that even this afternoon, you choose to meet with us. Lord, you choose to meet with us from the song service to the offering time, Lord, to this particular time where the word of God goes forth. What a privilege, Lord, to have heard of all of the wonderful things that you're doing in so many lives, missionaries. And God, we can go on and on. We are blessed in every capacity. You've not only blessed us, but you've given us the privilege of blessing others in your name. Thank you for that, O God. And now we ask you, Lord, would you open your word to us? Cause us to know your name. Lord, we need you here. Lord, would you prevent me from doing any harm, but instead let your name go forth in your glory. Lord, I thank you for that. And I bless you according to your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to look at a certain portion of Scripture, particularly the book of Exodus. I've been working with the book of Exodus for a little while in our Friday night classes, as well as the class that I hold with certain young ministers. And I want to discuss some topic from here with you today. Very basic idea, but I think according to what Pastor Carter preached this morning, we can glean something from this particular passage of Scripture. If you have an opportunity, if you weren't here this morning, you get the opportunity, please get access to the message that was preached this morning. It was a wonderful word from God, just a pure stream that came to us. And I'm hoping to do something to dovetail with that message. The message is titled, Show Me Your Glory. Show Me Your Glory. And in the book of Exodus, around the 34th, 33rd chapters, we're just going to hover over that for a little while, and I'll make reference to the 32nd, 33rd, and 34th chapters. And you'll have more time, obviously, when you're doing your devotionals to go into greater detail than I go into this afternoon. But I would like to share with you what this idea of the glory of God is in this particular context of Scripture. If you remind yourself, Moses, from the earliest stages of his life, according to what we read in the 7th chapter of Acts, Moses knew that God had a call on his life. Before Moses knew that God had a call on his life, his mother knew that there was a call upon his life. And even when Pharaoh was trying to destroy all of the firstborn sons of Israel, God protected Moses. And from the earliest stages, Moses had exposure to the glory of God. Moses understood as he became a man that God was going to use him in the ministry. And even though he attempted to bring this thing to pass in his own strength, and he thought that maybe his anger and his sense of right and wrong was going to be enough to lead God's people out of bondage and into the promise, it proved to be much less than sufficient, much less than adequate. In fact, the Bible says that whenever he killed an Egyptian man because the Egyptian was oppressing one of his people, that the people themselves, even the people of Israel, began to chide him about that the next day when he tried to break up a fight between two Israelites. And they said, "Are you going to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian?" In other words, they saw that this man was trying to be a judge over them. They said, "You know, who made you a judge over me?" You know, and they saw that this man was trying to lead in his anger. He was trying to lead in by his temper and by his sense of what was right and what was wrong. And he was trying to lead them from a judgmental perspective. And they recognized it and they cast him off. Now, later on in life, after he went into a time of exile and for 40 years he worked as a shepherd for the priest of Midian, married and began to develop a family. He was on the backside of the desert one day, as you recall, and he saw a fiery bush, a bush that should have been consumed by the fire, but instead it stood. And he was curious, and so he went to that bush and God began to manifest the glory of the Lord and told him that he was going to send him into the land of Pharaoh, and he was going to be useful in the hand of the Lord to free his people from Pharaoh and from Egypt. Now he goes to that place, as you know, and he sees again the glory of God, 10 plagues that comes from the hand of the Lord. But these plagues are not against God's people. They are against the enemies of Israel, and more particularly against the gods of the Pharaohs. And the Lord manifests his displeasure, but he makes a clear distinction between his displeasure with Pharaoh and with the gods of Egypt, and his displeasure or his concern with and for his people. Whenever God dealt with the Egyptians, he dealt with them one way. When he dealt with the house of Israel, he dealt with them a different way. Moses saw all of this. And as they began to move out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, they went to this place, this Red Sea, and they were in, as it were, between a rock and a hard place. You know, the Egyptians were coming up and they were saying, "We're going to take back what's ours." And God was saying, "No, I'm going to bring you into the promise. Don't worry." And it was a night of storm and of wind. But when it was all said and done, the waters were open and they passed by dry shod again. Moses saw the glory of God. And then when they went to the other side, the Lord showed how he would provide for the people. And again, Moses saw God's glory. God took them to a certain mountain, Mount Sinai, and he began, or Mount Horeb more specifically, in the Sinai Peninsula. And he said to them, "I'm going to do certain things in your life, and I'm going to bring you into a land of promise." And God began to speak to them from that mountain. And he began to speak to them the Ten Commandments. And the entire camp, the entire congregation heard the voice of God, and they heard the will of the Lord and the way of the Lord. And then the Lord called Moses into the mountaintop, and the Lord began to speak to Moses, not just his law, but also with regard to the tabernacle and with regard to other elements of what God was going to do and how God was going to dwell among his people. Now, when Moses, being up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and seeing the glory of God and hearing the glory of God and being made clear that God was glorious, having it made very clear to him, he begins to move, back downward, because the Lord says to him that the people are sinning against the Lord. And God tells Moses to go away from me. I have some things that I need to do or some things that I need to think about. And so when Moses begins to come down from the mountaintop. And when he comes down, as you know, he hears the sound of mirth and the sound of dancing and the sounds of partying. And it turns out that the people had strayed away from what they had heard and what they had seen. They had seen the glory, they had heard his word, and I don't know exactly why they ultimately strayed. We might be able to speculate, but it might be so that they heard the Ten Commandments, and when they heard the command of the Lord, and then they looked around at the peoples round about, maybe the Moabites and people of that nature, and they saw these people are having fun, they have kings over them, and they seem to enjoy life, and here we have these Ten Commandments, and it just seems a bit too much for me. I'm really not concerned right now about Moses here. I have gold and I have diamond jewelry and I have certain things, and maybe with the things that I have, I can employ somebody to make a god for me that looks a little bit more like the gods of the Moabites. And so it might be said that they took their tithes and their offerings and they brought it to a certain preacher who they said, I tell you what, if you tell me what I want to hear, I'll give you what you want to have. And they brought their gold to this particular man. In this case, it was Aaron. And Aaron was the brother, the older brother of Moses, and he took his, you know, carving instruments and he threw some gold into the fire and he began to mold it and shape it. Probably sent out a couple of, you know, questionnaires and said to the people, what would, you know, you want your God to look like? You know, if I was building a church in your community, what would you want it to be? And, you know, and they told him and he built it according to their specifications. And then he said to them, he didn't say to them, this God is named, you know, Fred or something like that, and let's all bow down to him, you know? Instead, he said, no, this is the Elohim. You know, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt and out of bondage. And then he said, let's have a feast unto Yahweh, a feast unto the Lord. And so they said, well, you know what? We don't necessarily like the way of the Lord, but let's call our God by his name anyway. We'll call him by the name of the Lord. And we'll, you know, remind ourselves that, yeah, we are a free people. We're brought out of the house of bondage and so on and so forth. So we have liberty. We have freedom, but freedom to do our own thing. And freedom to live how we want to live, and freedom to mold our God after our own image and according to our own likeness. And so, after a certain amount of time, Moses comes down from the mountaintop and he sees what's going on and he is furious. That same anger that he attempted to use in the old days when he killed the Egyptian now begins to flare up in him once again. And he's holding these laws in his hands, these stones in his hands, and he is standing there in front of them with the law, and in back of him there is this burning mountain, and the people see it and they recognize that they had gone astray. And fear begins to come into their heart. I don't know exactly what they were doing. Maybe this person was partying over here, and this person was acting lewdly over there, and this person was, you know, buying and selling over there. I'm not quite sure exactly what they were doing, but they saw for some point in time that they were doing wrong. And so I imagine they began to tremble and they began to fear. And Moses is standing over them now, and he has this law in his hand and a fiery mountain burning behind him. And he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, let them come unto me. And I'm imagining that the people were so afraid. It was from the law that they ran in the first place. And sometimes you'll find that happening. Even in the church, people will go from one end of the pendulum to the other. They'll go from one extreme to the other, from legalism over here to licentiousness over there. And they'll go from the law over here to being a law unto themselves over there. And so maybe that's what happened. They saw this law as the Lord spoke to them, and they trembled in fear, and the mountain was burning and thunders and lightnings. And so they ran to this other side and made a god after their own image and after their own likeness. But when they saw the displeasure of the Lord, they decided, you know what, let's go back. We can't survive the displeasure of God. But when Moses said, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me, I'm taking it for granted that it was probably not the most hospitable greeting or the most hospitable welcome. You know what I'm thinking? It's probably not something that where there was open arms and there was tears flowing from his face and said, you know, I realize that what you did was wrong, but now come home. It was more like, you know, him holding the law up over their head. And their thought was, I can't move backward, because if I move backwards, then I'm going to come under the judgment of God. But I can't, I don't feel like I can move forward either. I don't feel like I can move to where Moses is standing, because it just seems to me that he's hovering over me with this law again. This law that made me fear in the first place. This law that made me think I could never attain to this. And so he's standing there with this law, and they are, as it were, you know, stuck between a rock and a hard place again. But when he says it, there are some people who it appeals to. These are people who are his brothers, the Levites. And at that stage, the thing appealed to them. They were the kind of people that probably were more adept to coming under that kind of law. And so they moved a little bit closer to Moses. And the people who were afraid, they just stood and they trembled. And Moses, at that time, took the law in his hand. And in exasperation with the people, and in anger for the fact that they had gone astray, that they had followed some unholy and some ungodly doctrine, that they had made gold their god, in anger to that, as they had their attention drawn by the Lord, in anger to that, in anger to the fact that maybe they didn't move fast enough, or maybe everything that they had done was still coming up in his mind. Whatever the situation, he took those tablets and he dashed them to the ground, saying to them, you can't keep this law. Saying to them, you have broken every one of God's commandments. Saying to them, in essence, this truth that comes from God, you are not worthy of it. You ought not to hear it. You ought not to read it. You ought not to find yourself anywhere near it. I'd rather dash it to the ground than see it in your hands. This is what's going on here. And at a certain stage, he takes their golden calf, and instead of just discarding it, he crushes it into a powder. And then he takes all of these people and he makes them drink it. But before he does that, he takes the few that come to him and he says, now let every man slay his brother. And so you have those few people that are acclimated to law, if you will, and they go forth to those people who had sinned without question. And they go forth with their sword and they begin to destroy them one right after the other. They come out to them with a judgmental attitude and with a spirit of anger. You see, they were commissioned, this young army of ministers were commissioned by an angry Moses to destroy the people of God who would have returned. Now, don't get me wrong. There would have been some people there that may not have returned, but for the most part, they would have returned. And this is where, for a moment, it ends. Legalism, judgment, anger, unforgiveness, death. And all of a sudden, there seems to be a silence from heaven. God was displeased with the people and what they had done. But again, this would not be the first time, and it would not be the last time, that Moses did not represent the Lord well. He took God's word and dashed it to the ground. And now Moses is sitting in the midst of all of this. This is a man who had seen God's glory, as I said, from the earliest stages of his life. But now he realizes, I've missed something. He realizes something is not right. And so he begins to pray a prayer that seems superfluous. It seems as though, no, Moses, you've seen this 1,000 times. Why are you praying this again? But he prays a prayer, a very simple prayer. Lord, he says, show me your glory. He says, because somewhere along the line, I missed it. And he begins to sense that God is not moving with him. He understands God is saying, look, I'm going to bring you into the land of promise, but I can't go with you. Because there's something that's not right. Something has not been dealt with. So Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And what I see happening here is Moses saying, in essence, I did not represent you well because there is an element of your nature, an element of your character that I have not seen. And I'm not saying that everything that Moses did was wrong. What I'm saying is there is a time when things like that are appropriate, especially in that particular dispensation, in that particular covenant. But Moses needed a glimpse and wanted a glimpse into new covenant life. He wanted to see, how does God deal with people who go astray when they're on their way home? How does God deal with people who have fallen for an unholy doctrine? For an unholy idea? How does he deal with people who had made for a time gold their God and had employed preachers to preach this message of prosperity or other messages like it? How does he deal with them when they are on their way home? Does he hover over them with law saying, I told you so, I told you so? And when they try to come into the word, does he dash the word to the ground saying, you are not worthy of hearing this? And does he make them drink over and over and over their idols? He said, Lord, show me your glory because I'm missing something here. And God said to Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. You see, the Bible says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to show you my heart. I'm going to show you what I am and what I'm like. And so he begins in the 34th chapter of Exodus, and he says to Moses, I want you to come up to where I am. And he says, I'm going to show you personally what it is to repent. Because if I show you personally what it is, if I allow you to be representative of the people, if I give you an idea of what it looks like to turn back to God, then you're going to know how to meet people when they're turning back to God. And it says, and the Lord said to Moses, this is chapter 34, verse 1. Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And I will write on these, he said, the words that I wrote on the first ones, which you broke. In other words, what he's saying to Moses is there's nothing wrong with the law. As Paul says in the book of Romans, the law is right and good and just. But when the law mingles with our sinful nature, when the law is mingled with our pride, then it becomes something dangerous. When we begin to try to feel that we can keep the law in our own strength, it becomes something dangerous. When we hold the law over other people's head and say, you need to keep the law according to how I believe you ought to keep the law, it becomes something dangerous. When we cause the law to be something of a weapon by which we bring other people under our authority, and then the law becomes a dangerous thing. But in and of itself, the law is good and right and just. And so the Lord says to Moses, I want you to cut out two new tablets, and I want you to come to me again, and I want you to start afresh. The idea of these new tablets speaks of a heart that's been washed clean, where all the things of yesterday are forgiven and forgotten. And God says, I want you to understand that that's the way I deal with the penitent person, with that broken heart that knows that it has broken my law, that broken heart that knows that it had at one time dashed my word to the ground, that broken heart. I want you to see that when that heart cries out to God and says, show me your glory, and says, I have sinned against you, and says, I will not take one step unless I make it right until I know that I'm where I'm supposed to be with you. He says, I want you to see what it looks like when a person comes to me that way. So he says, come to me and bring a new slate. And I am going to begin to write my law, as it were, on your heart. I'm beginning to speak my words to you. And he brings him to that place and he says, I want you to be ready early in the morning. Now understand what's going on here. He says, bring your heart to me. And he says, I want you first of all to acknowledge. And notice what he says there. I want you to bring this to me as a replacement of that which you broke. So he never says to him, hey, you know, don't worry about it. It's all under the blood. No, it's something much more serious than that. He says to him, look, I am your savior. I am your God. You did break my law. You did sin against me, but I am ready to forgive you. And so he says, in other words, he doesn't just sweep it under the rug. He deals with it on Calvary. Now, understand what's going on here. He says to him, be ready in the morning. It's a wonderful thing when God begins to bring repentance into a person's life. And he says, I want you to be ready first thing in the morning. In other words, he says, I'm not asking you to wait such and such amount of time and such amount of days until you say, enough, I'm sorries, or until you scrub yourself clean, you know, with whatever it is that you're using to cleanse yourself, whether it be the tears of your sorrow or whether it be the sweat of your works and your ministry, whatever it is that you're trying to clean yourself with, nothing cleans like the blood of Jesus. It doesn't matter what other thing we tend to use. He said, I want you to not trouble yourself with cleaning yourself. He said, I'll take care of that. What I want you to do is rise up early in the morning. That says two things to me. One, it speaks about priority. Getting it right with God is the prior consideration, and everything else is secondary. And in this case, getting it right with God simply means to stand in his presence. It doesn't mean to do this thing and do that thing. And this is the second thing that it speaks to me, that it's not about waiting so many days until you get it right. But first thing in the morning, he says, wake up and come into my presence. God is not saying to us that you have to wait a certain amount of days until God cools off, or until you're a better person, until you've cried enough tears or have done enough works. He says, come and stand with me in the morning. And then, actually, let me go back to the page. And then he goes on and he says, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. And then he says something that really blesses me. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. In other words, he's saying, don't hide from me. He says, tell me who you are. Remember, he said with regard to Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? He wasn't saying, Adam, where are you? Because he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He didn't know. He didn't see Adam behind that tree. He wanted Adam to say, here I am behind the tree. He wanted Adam. You saw the situation with Adam, right? You know, I mean, first they sew the apron so that they can hide from one another. And then they, you know, go behind the tree so that they can hide from God. And they were just about to hide under the cover of darkness. The sun was about to go down on their sin. And so at the time the sun was about to go down on their sin, the Lord begins to cry out, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Remember what Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he talks about the people who come to him. They come to him because they are a righteous people. They want their deeds to be known. They want to be seen. But he says the people who choose not to repent love the darkness. They hide under the cover of darkness. And the Lord said, I want you to come to the top of the mountain and present yourself to me there. It's a wonderful thing, again, how the Lord deals with the penitent heart, the broken heart. He doesn't say, well, you committed this sin, so you hang out at the bottom of the mountain. You know what I mean? All the good people can come up to the top of the mountain, and, you know, but, you know, or there's these grades, you know what I mean, of the mountain, you know what I mean? Depending on how good you are, you're on this part of the mountain, on that. You know, he says to this man, and Moses is representing now the people of Israel, and as a broken man, as a penitent man, God is saying to Moses, let me show you how I deal with the broken man. And he says to him, come to the top of the mountain and present yourself to me there. It's an awesome thing. If you go back a little bit in the scripture, go back a few verses, what you're going to find is the Lord is beginning to prepare him to come to that mountaintop. And he says to him a couple of things. And one of the things that he says to him is when Moses begins to say, show me your glory. He says, I'm going to show you my glory, but I'm going to show it to you to a limited degree, because Moses was still living in the old covenant time. But he was going to give him a glimpse into new covenant. And he said, I'm going to show you to a limited degree. But he said, I am going to show you. You're going to see my hind parts. You're going to see my afterglow. You're going to see my glory, but from a certain perspective. And he says, now when you come up, I'm going to stand with you there, and I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. And so you get this picture, even in the early stage, before he even begins to ascend the mountaintop, the Lord is already showing him a blueprint for repentance. He said, I'm going to stand beside you. You're not going to have to stand alone. It's a wonderful thing, again, when the Christian person recognizes that they've gone astray and they know that they have to stand in the presence of the holy God, and they know that they broke his law, that they dashed his truth to their feet. And yet he says to them, when you come to stand before the Lord, when you come in brokenness and penitence, he says, you're not going to have to stand alone. Remember what the Bible tells us, that if anyone confesses their sin, if anyone acknowledges their sin, that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he says, I am going to stand with you. No matter what your struggle, no matter what your difficulty, if you come to God in brokenness, then he says, I am going to stand beside you. As you begin to break your heart before the Lord, he said, you are not going to be alone. And he said, I am going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. You are not going to be in any danger. The hand of the Lord is for you and not against you. And it might be that he has to say to us sometimes, I don't care what you've heard by those people who are hovering over you with tablets of stone, people who are hovering over you with some legalistic system. As you try to come home, people who are trying to catch you along the way and trying to say to you that God is angry at you, and people who are, as Pastor Carter said this morning, who are throwing rocks at you, in this case, throwing the tablets of the law at you and trying to tell you that God doesn't love you, and kicking up dust at you, which is in a type of the flesh, and trying to tell you that God can't help you, and if ever you're coming home, then you have to be under this law and in this flesh. The Lord says, no, I'm going to hide you in myself. I'm going to hide you, he said, in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to hide you in my wounds, he said, and you're going to be able to make your requests known to the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, he said, and no man shall come up with you. You see, he says, when you come to me in brokenness, don't bring any baggage. Don't bring anybody. You see, sometimes when you're trying to return to the Lord, there's this voice that's in your head saying to you, don't go to the prophet without having something in your pocket. Don't go to the Lord without having something to offer. Don't try to enter into this place. And sometimes what you have is a whole lot of baggage, a whole lot of memories, a whole lot of sermons and teachings that were not helpful. And as you're trying to come out of that community, you're trying to come out of that background, it's as though there's somebody with you, somebody walking with you and whispering into your ear, don't go to God unless you have something to give. Don't go to God unless you have something to offer. There's so many people that I've heard who one of the reasons that they say they can't come to the Lord or come back to the Lord is they say, well, I just got to be sure that whenever I do it right, and things of that nature. I just want to be sure. And it, to them, it sounds like honorable and it sounds like humble. But to us, it sounds like bad doctrine. The idea is, I got to get it right and then I'll go to God. I got to make sure my heart is right, and I got to make, no. It's when you come to God that he makes your heart right. It's when you come to God that he makes it so that you can do it right, that you can walk right. He says, don't bring any man with you. And then he said, and I don't want you to bring any, I don't want any animals grazing on the mountain when you come. In other words, he said, even though we're talking about grace and we're talking about mercy, we're still talking about the holy God. And this grace and this mercy ought never to be taken lightly. Remember when the Lord had that curtain between the holy place and the holiest place of all? And if you look at what was on the other side of that curtain, you don't see judgment. You see mercy. You see the mercy seat. You see grace. And you wonder, why was there this curtain of protection? And why was it that the priest could only go into that place once a year, the high priest, with blood from the altar? Why is it that there were bells on his robe so that if he died in there, they would know it because there would be a ceasing of movement? Why was there fear to go into that place if that was a place of the throne of grace and of the mercy seat and of what the Bible called the propitiation, which means the covering? Why was there such fear going into that place? Because God was trying to say that my mercy is open to you. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, he ripped that veil by the Spirit from the top to the bottom, and that veil, the Bible says, was his own body, so that when we enter into this kind of grace, we enter in because of what Jesus did on Calvary. And what that curtain said is, you have the privilege of entering into a wonderful place of mercy and forgiveness and of love and of embrace, but don't take it lightly. Rejoice with trembling, the Bible says, and enter into the fullness of the grace of God, recognizing that this is free grace, not cheap grace. That what the Lord did on Calvary is an awesome thing. So he said, don't let anything graze on this mountain. Don't treat it like it's any old mountain. You know what I'm saying? Don't say, oh, well, if that's the case, if God forgives sin, then, and if God enjoys forgiving sin, then let me sin that much more so that God can have that much more fun forgiving me. Remember, that's what Paul says the people were accusing him of preaching in the book of Romans. He said, but no, we're not preaching that at all. He said, the person who is alive to grace is dead to sin. And they begin to walk in the righteousness of Christ, and they thank God for everything that he's done. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, he says, so he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. You talk about grace. You talk about mercy. God is saying to him, Moses, I'm not expecting you to climb up to where I am. I'm not expecting you to get it right before you come to me. I'm not expecting you to have all of your ducks in a row, all of your I's dotted and all of your T's crossed. He said, I'm going to come to you. That's what he said. And the Bible says the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we did what? We beheld his glory. As the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he came down from heaven and stood with this man. He said, Moses, that's not what you did when you came down from that mountain. He said, when you came down from that mountain, you stood distant from the people. And you hovered over them with the law. And your words caused them to fear. And you drew a certain people to you and you commissioned them to kill. He said, but let me show you how it's done. He said, you wanted to see my glory. This is what my glory looks like. When I see the prodigal coming home, I run to him and I embrace him. You understand there's a distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and there were certain things that were done in the old times to bear witness to the new times, and certain times, certain things might have seemed a bit more appropriate, and maybe in those days there had to be swift justice and so on and so forth. But as a Christian person, you understand we live in New Covenant. We don't have the right or responsibility to hover over anyone with law, to make people feel bad about themselves. Moses had a glimpse into the heart of God and not just into the tablets of stone. And he said, oh, now I understand. He saw God come down to him as he was representative of the penitent and the broken person. He saw God come down and stand with him. He came down in his glory. He took off his robes and girded himself with a towel and said, let me wash your feet. Let me help you. I know what you've heard. I know what you've been taught. I know what you've done. I saw you when you were dancing with the Moabites. He said, I saw you when you broke my law. But now I've come to you because I love you. I've come to you because I want to bring you home. And so he comes to him and he stands beside him as though he's saying to everybody in the world, this is my friend. He's been gone for a little while. She's made some mistakes. They've been listening to some doctrine that's not been helpful. They've been engaging in some teachings that's not been good, but they've returned. They've turned back, and this is my friend. He stood beside that person. And in essence, he said to anybody who might have come to them with tablets of stone and ready to dash it at their feet, saying to them, you can never keep this truth. You can never keep this word. He stood, as it were, between that person and this broken and penitent sinner and said, no, no, no. This is my friend. Don't be harsh with him. Don't be mean to her. I love this person. I died for this person. I rose again and breathed my life, my spirit into this person. And I want you to love them. I want you to welcome them. I want you to embrace them. I want you to make them feel the way I made you feel, like a part of the family. And then it said, the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He began to proclaim the name of the Lord, and he could have said the Lord holy and just, and the Lord who doesn't like when you listen to certain kinds of music and when you watch certain kinds of movies and so on and so forth. But that's not what he said. He is a holy God. He is a just and a righteous God. But he understood what this man needed to hear at that time. And he began to talk about himself as gracious and merciful. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The Lord God, in other words, the covenant God, the eternal God, the one who has made his covenant based upon his own righteousness. And this is what he said to Moses. He said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, this mercy, this grace, this loving kindness is based upon my heart, not upon yours. He said, I did this because I chose to. And he begins to proclaim his name. He begins to say, this is what God is like. God is good. God is merciful. He says, I don't acquit anybody. He said, I don't find anybody based upon the evidence not guilty. He said, I pardon people. I have mercy upon people. And then he said, visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third or fourth generation. He's not talking about generational curses. In those days, generations would live together in the same house. And so you would have three or four generations living together in one house. And usually the father or the eldest person in the house would basically dictate the worship, whether or not people chose to worship Yahweh or whether they chose to worship idols. If they chose to worship idols, then the younger people would either move out of the house if they chose to worship Yahweh, or they would stay in the house and come under the same judgment of the father. In other words, what I'm trying to suggest to you is that there are people who have become enemies of the cross. He said, visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children and the third generation of those who persist in hating me. People who have become enemies of the cross. Sometimes that word hating means that they put the word of God and the nature of God and the cross of God as though it's a lightly esteemed thing. It becomes a secondary consideration and not the primary consideration. And the primary consideration becomes their idols. And in some cases, their idols are their works. Their idols are their legalistic systems. And there is a judgment that comes upon that. And there are people who are coming out of that, coming out of those houses as well. And the Lord said that there is an open door. And what happened with Moses was when Moses heard that, the Bible says that he began to worship. He began to lift up his heart to the Lord. He began to bless God. He began to acknowledge who God is and what God is like. His worship was pure. It was so pure, you could see, because later on, when he came down from that place, the Bible says that his face shone, and he didn't even know it. See, he was just engaged in worship. He said, God, show me your glory. And God removed from him something that made it so that he misrepresented God. God took from him his anger and his bitterness. Now, he still had struggle every now and again. But God took from him this basic anger and bitterness and this sense of, I'm going to do God's work whether he likes it or not. This holy indignation type of attitude. And he gave him the tender love of God. He said, this is how I deal with the backslider who returns. This is how I deal. And Moses had a glimpse into New Covenant. He saw the mercy of God, the grace of God. He saw how God saves. This afternoon, we're going to have an altar time, and I'm going to ask two kinds of people to come to this altar. One, if you have been backslidden, if you have been dancing to the music of the Moabite, and you've been afraid to come home, you haven't been afraid to do religion, you've been afraid of God. You haven't been afraid of church, you've been afraid of God. Because you thought that God is going to hurt you. You've hidden from him, even though you've come to church. But now you're ready to come home. You're not going to hide anymore. You're going to present yourself to the Lord on the top of the mountain. And he's going to come and he's going to stand beside you. I'm going to ask you to come and pray when we ultimately stand. And then the next person is the person to say, Bro Will, I know that God is asking me to receive people who have gone astray. But sometimes it's a little bit difficult for me. Because I was raised in a situation where it's all about law and it's all about this. And I want to be hospitable. I want to open my heart. I want to be here. Don't you know, my brothers and sisters, this revival that God is bringing in this final time is going to require that there be many people who receive those who have gone astray. And you want to be a part of that thing that God is doing. If God is speaking to you on either of these levels, if you're backslidden and you want to come home, or if you say, Lord, remove anything in me that's going to dissuade the backslider from coming home. If you can respond to either of these things, let's stand together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can begin to come to this altar even now. If God is speaking to your heart tonight, this afternoon, come on down. We're going to pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Truly, this is a momentous day that we're living in. The hand of God is opened in mercy, and he's drawing in whosoever will. Whoever wants to come can come. Be forgiven of sin. Be received and welcomed and be given the hope of a new life. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. God Almighty, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray for these that have come today, Lord. I thank you that you have opened something of heaven to them and of the very nature of your heart that life and circumstance and religion have tried to take away. But God, they're here because you've been faithful, Lord. You never forsake anyone who has even sighed your name, called out looking for truth, Lord. You've not abandoned or forsaken, nor will you ever forsake your church. God, thank you. Lord, let this be the beginning of drawing home thousands and thousands and thousands in New York City that once knew you, perhaps walked through the doors of a church, perhaps ran into the wrong spirit. God Almighty, I praise you. I ask you, Lord, to let this be the beginning of a new day for these. Let this be a time, O God, where they begin to know you in a new covenant way, where they begin to understand, Lord, the strength, the power, the covering, the mercy, the graciousness, and the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. God, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your holy name, Lord, for what you're doing. God Almighty, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we're deeply grateful as a church for how you're drawing us to you, how you're revealing your heart to us, Lord. We're deeply grateful. We say thank you. Lord, we will not abuse this grace. We will not take it and make something light of it, O God. We will thank you for it. We will trust you and walk with you, Lord, as you enable us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Jesus, this is truly a holy moment. Bless your holy name, O God. Thank you, Lord. For those that have come to this altar, very important that you forgive those that have abused you, even abused their spiritual authority over you. You must let the debt go now. Take your hands off their throat and feel sorry for them, if nothing else, and pray God help them to get out of this trap. And as you do that, the Lord will release you, and he'll give you a tender heart, and you'll be even able to receive those as Christ did. Remember that we nailed him to a cross, and yet he was able to receive us. It's our sin that put him there. And in his power, we can forgive. We can be that new creation that truly represents God. Oh, hallelujah. Lord God, let the love of your heart just be shed abroad, as the scripture says, through us now. Oh, Lord, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you that this will be a safe haven in this church, that as people begin to come in from every walk of life and religion, Lord, that they will find comfort and acceptance. They will find truth. They'll find forgiveness. They'll find power. They'll find the holiness of God. They will see you, Jesus, as you really are. God, thank you. Truly, you are preparing us as a body. I give you the praise and the glory. Help us, God Almighty. Help us, Lord, not to do any violence to this truth, O God. Lord, we praise you for it. We bless you. I thank you for the forgiveness that's freely flowing now. This altar. Thank you, God, for an awareness of the tenderness of your hand. Thank you, Father. Pray with me, those that have come. Lord Jesus, I thank you for forgiving me for the wrong that I've done, the wrong things I've held in my heart, the anger and the sin. I confess it all to you, Lord. I don't want to live this way. I don't want this to be in my life. I'm here, Jesus, because I want to live for you. Now you've promised to stand beside me and cover me in your hand and change me. Give me a new heart and a new name. I believe this with all my heart. I know that you'll not disappoint me. I will not hold back from you. But as you draw me, I will come close to you and I will walk with you by the mercy that you give to me. Jesus, I love you. Thank you for loving me. Amen. I'll just thank him. Just go ahead and thank him.
This is the conclusion of the message.